Book of Romans, please. Romans chapter number 10. Romans 10. I'll put the verse on the screen in just a minute, but you can follow along if you want in a Bible, or there's one most likely in front of you, on that pew in front of you. I want to pray then as we open up God's Word. Father God, I say thank you for this morning. I thank you that I could open up your word now and hear truth from you. I thank you that we do have reason to celebrate and have hope and joy. And I pray even today that more would have that hope and joy. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. I want to give you two questions this morning. That's really my whole goal. I want to give you, I hope to get you to interact and honestly and thoughtfully answer two questions this morning. The two questions I want you to think through this morning is one, did Jesus rise from the dead? That'd be a yes, no. That doesn't have to be a long answer. Okay, I want you to, you're thinking through that one. And then, what does that mean to you? So if you say yes, then I'm going to say, well, what does that mean to you? If you say no, I'm still going to say, well, then what does that mean to you? So the goal is two questions that we all would think through and honestly have answers. Now, to help you do that thinking, to help you think through what those answers might be, I want to share one verse this morning in Romans chapter number 10. As a church family, we've been going through the book of Romans for a long time. And last Sunday, we began this specific passage, Romans 10, verse 9, down to verse number 13. And there's two promises in this passage. One we looked at last week, and the promise was that all those who have faith in Jesus Christ won't be put to shame before God in the end. We saved one of the promises for this Sunday. And that promise is found in verse number 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that verse, some of you said, well, Pastor, I think you just answered one of the questions, okay? That verse actually gives a positive answer to the first question. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And verse number 9 says, well, I say he did, if you believe that. Now, I think it also helps us answer the second question I ask. So what does that mean to you? Now, all I'm going to do is wrestle with one verse. Now, I think in looking at this verse, the best way I want to attack this verse is actually look at the promise that's located at the end of the verse. This is the joy-filled saying, here's what would be true if this is all true. This is what you get in the end. And the verse ends with this statement, you will be saved. Now, me simply reading, you will be saved, begs a vital question. A lot of you are familiar with this passage. A lot of you are familiar with certain parts of Scripture. You filled in that vital question already. You just filled the blank in. You smiled. You nod your head saying, this is a nice verse. But if we're just taking this verse at face value and all it said was, you will be saved, it begs this vital question of asking, saved from what? Like, if you're going to tell me I'm saved from something, then I'm going to ask, well, what am I being saved from? I mean, I read that into the verse, you will be saved, and I would not be surprised. If that moves you about as much is if you were sitting in your favorite spot on the couch. I think we all have our favorite spot to sit in when we really want to relax. And you're sitting in your favorite spot on the couch, and you're eating your favorite snacks, and you're binging your favorite show. I mean, this is just, everything is just, this is one nice evening. And then your friend texts you this coupon to save $2 at Taco Bell. Okay. Now, as much as I don't want to overspend for cheap Mexican food, I don't think being saved $2 on Taco Bell moves the meter of joy that much on that moment. I'm pretty content. I have no problems. I'm watching my favorite show. I'm comfortable. Who really cares? And I would not be surprised if when I read this verse and at the end I say, you'll be saved, some of you kind of just, oh, okay, I guess that's a good maybe. Now, if I change the scenario, let's say instead of the friend texting you, the friend drives up to your house. And not wishing this on anybody, but I'm just saying, let's put this in a dire situation. Your house is on fire. And that friend storms into the house, finds you on your favorite spot on the couch, but you're not conscious, drags you out of the house. And now on the front lawn, you're laying there and you come to and your friend is gasping. And your friend says, I just saved you. Okay, can we disagree? You might have a different emotional response to that scenario than the first one. Like, I would think there's a little bit more thankfulness for what the friend just did for you. Same word, same kind of statement here. I'm saving you. But a whole big difference. So when I get to this statement, you will be saved, I have to ask, saved from what? I think the clearest or one of the clearest verses I could go to say what we're saved from or could be saved from, or better maybe to say what you need to be saved from, is to go all the way back to the beginning when Jesus Christ's birth was announced. In the Gospel of Matthew, here at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, an angel tells that Jesus Christ is going to be born and sets why Jesus Christ is even coming. And the angel says, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. So when I get back to this verse, and I say, save from what? From the very beginning that Jesus Christ came to this earth, it was with a purpose, mission to save people from their sins. We all, say it really clearly here, we all need that rescue mission. Sin is a universal problem. It rests in the heart of every single one of us. It seeps out of our lives. It strains our relationships. It produces emptiness when we give into the sin and yet it still doesn't fulfill and we crave something else. I am not saying we are all hardened criminals with no love or goodness in us. I'm simply saying that we have all wronged God. We've all sinned. We've all ignored God. We've all not loved God the way we should. We've all not trusted in God and therefore given into anger or other passions. We've sinned. And Jesus says, here's what Jesus is coming, to save people from sins. So many of us get this wrong. We think of Jesus And we even talk about Jesus coming and we need Jesus and he'll save people. But what we fill the blank in with is like Jesus came to save you from floundering through a purposeless life. Or Jesus saved you and he came and he saved you from a bad marriage or your bank account never having enough money in it. And that becomes the message of, here's, you need Jesus and look what he will do and he'll make your life better and more meaningful and better relationships and heal that over there. And everyone smiles and says, yes, I want that. Okay. Please hear me here. That's missing the real target. Okay, I am not saying that Jesus Christ does not give you fulfillment or purpose. I'm not saying that Jesus Christ can't heal relationships. I'm not saying that Jesus Christ can't give you meaning in life. But that is not the salvation you desperately need. Jesus came on a rescue mission for sinners. You will be saved. That statement at the end of our verse here in Romans chapter number 10, you will be saved, is dangling out hope in front of you. To say, here is hope that you could be saved from the penalty and the punishment of your sin. It's offering hope to be saved from the emptiness of your sin. It is offering hope from being saved from the chains and the cell capturing of sin. You will be saved. It is looking ahead to the punishment that a holy God has to pour out upon sin and saying, you will be saved. Okay. I know a lot of us come in with maybe a preconceived notion that Jesus, we just all smile, he's kind of loving and welcomes the little children and talks about love and tells a story about a loving father who embraces, and that sounds good. And he feeds people, like, for free. And, like, this is, who wouldn't like this? This might surprise you. More than any other person in Scripture, Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else. Jesus, who says, except for the little children, tells more about hell than any other part of Scripture. Actually, that shouldn't surprise you. Because Jesus, more than anybody else, would know the travesty of hell. I mean, here's words that he describes. Okay. He describes God's punishment for sin as a place of outer darkness. He describes it as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He calls it a fiery furnace, an unquenchable flame, eternal punishment, eternal fire. Those are Jesus' words about God's punishment for sin. You will be saved from that. You need to be saved from that. Saved from the punishment of sin, saved from rebellion against God that puts me under God's wrath, that I justly deserve his punishment for all of eternity. Now remember, I gave you two questions. Did Jesus rise from the dead? What does that mean for you? Okay. Now I give you this statement, you will be saved at the end of this verse. And I hope that could be one of your answers to a question here already. But go back to this passage. Okay, because this promise at the end of the verse, if we're just going this verse right here, you will be saved. I cannot, it'd be wrong for me, to make an emphatic statement that all of you are saved. Because this verse, if you read it, something has to be true first in order for you to celebrate the promise at the end. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and your heart believe that God raised him from the dead, then there's a promise at the end. Then it says, you will be saved. And I hope now that you're filling in that the rest of that. Saved from what? And now your mind's saying, I know what that is. That's saved from sin. That's saved from the penalty of sin. That's saved from the power of sin over my life. I got that. But we have to go back because the verse stresses all of that. Promise of salvation centers on one individual, Jesus Christ, and him being raised from the dead. Now, verse number 9 focuses that the solution must be Jesus. Okay. Not some social improvement, not some better environment, not you trying harder to be good. Jesus. And in fact, when you look at what it focuses on, if you look at the passage, there's a lot it could tell us about Jesus. I mean, it could tell us about Jesus' birth. I mean, that's miraculous. We have a whole holiday for that. We celebrate Christmas about his birth, about a virgin birth and God coming down and being born as a baby. It could have told us about that. It could have told us about Jesus' miracles that prove that he's God and how he heals people and raises people from the dead. It could have told about how Jesus Christ cast out demons and was powerful over Satan himself. Maybe it could have unpacked some of his teachings when he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. It could have said something about his death. Hanging upon a cross. A death he should not have to pay because he's sinless. And yet when I read this verse, it says zilch about that. It doesn't say believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was born this way, lived this way, is God's son. It doesn't give you a list of 27 things to nod your head on. It simply just jumps right to the resurrection. It simply says, you believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. It can do that. Because everything that Jesus is, taught, did, accomplishes, hangs on the resurrection. Okay. If Jesus taught wonderful lessons, and he healed people, and fed people, and stayed in a tomb, we would either have to conclude that Jesus is a fake, or Jesus was insane. That's my only option at the end. If Jesus healed people, Jesus boldly preaches and claims to be from God, and Jesus promises that I will die and I will rise from the dead, and then Jesus dies upon a cross and he stays inside of a tomb day after day after day, and his body begins to decompose and now there's just bones. If that is the end of the story of Jesus, then we have to flip back in the pages and say, that wasn't true. And he sure wasn't telling the truth there. In fact, either this is one of the greatest con men there are, or this guy's not mentally stable. Because you won't teach that and then end up this way. Everything hangs on this moment of resurrection. And I am just fine with that. Because when I look at this passage and I look at God's word, there is so much evidence that I can hang my faith on that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If you're not following along enough, I'm kind of answering the first question. You still need to answer that individually, but I'm giving you my answer. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And I emphatically say yes. Now, I can say yes from faith because I read it in Scripture, and we have the passage that was read in Matthew 28, and I say, yep, that's true. And in the end, it comes down to faith that I will say, yes, I choose to believe that. But if you look at all the evidence, I personally am convinced that if you look at all the evidence, the natural conclusion to all the evidence is, of course, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Just take some of the evidence. Honestly, we could take a long time here and debate it all out and throw different evidence out and different testimonies, even from outside of Scripture, that would speak to this. There is more historical data about Jesus Christ than Julius Caesar, than many of the people you read about in your history books. We have tons of data we could debate back and forth about Jesus Christ. But just take a couple aspects of this. I like to start with an empty tomb. Okay. You have an empty tomb. Now, if this is true, we're disconnected from an empty tomb by 2,000 years and by a whole bunch of miles. I mean, even if you went to Jerusalem now and you saw a tomb that is empty and it looks like more like a touristy trap thingy, there's a pretty big disconnect. Okay. But if this is the historical record, okay, these people in this city begin to declare that Jesus Christ is risen. Okay. Do you catch the significance of that? The followers of Jesus Christ don't pack up their bags, say, you know what, we're going to go to India and start telling people that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because if they did that, no one knows about Jesus Christ and no one can refute their claims. But if they do it in Jerusalem to people that a few days ago watched Jesus Christ die, who could then say, wait a minute, let's pause this conversation because you're telling me that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Let's just take a stroll because I know where they placed his body 3 days ago. If Jesus Christ is still in the tomb in this moment, this whole Jesus thing is done by lunchtime. Because there's a tomb right there that proves it wrong. In fact, those who don't like Jesus, those who killed Jesus, they actually help my argument. Because they don't present a body. When the claims start going on that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, they actually recognize that there's an empty tomb. Their explanation to the whole scenario that now this tomb no longer has a body in it, their explanation is that Jesus' followers, a bunch of fishermen, overpowered Roman professional guards, and then stole a body, and then that the Roman professional guards willfully admit to it. You realize if they admit to being defeated by a bunch of fishermen, that they now deserve death themselves? Their story doesn't add up. Parents, you do this all the time. You get two of your kids and they both tell you a different story and you're trying to figure out what's the truth. Okay, they're just like, you're trying to go to like, what makes sense here as you piece down the pieces together? What really makes the most sense? Think about their testimonies. Jesus is seen by several hundred individuals. Okay. And they all claim it. Now just think through the story here. If they wanted to come up with a story and fake the resurrection. So let's say Jesus' followers, they watch him die, they're in a room, someone pipes up and says, well, you know what? He said he was going to rise from the dead. I think we need to do something about this. All right, so let's claim he does. Let's get the body. And then, okay, so who's gonna be the first one to tell the story? Who's going to find out first? And the narrative says Mary does. A group of women go, and they discover it. This is their culture. I don't espouse this, but this is their culture. In that culture, no woman's testimony was even permissible in a courtroom setting. You don't have a case. If you have one witness and it's a woman, you have no case. It doesn't mean anything. So nobody would rationally say, you know what? We need to fake this. You know what we should have? Let's have three women show up at his tomb on Sunday morning and you guys all claim that the tomb's empty. Okay, that would be great. That makes no logical sense. It doesn't hold water at all. And yet that is the testimony of this account. I've watched enough TV drama courtroom scenes that I know just because somebody says that, though, doesn't mean it's true. And you can have a witness, and that witness could be misunderstood. That witness might not understand what they actually saw. That witness might be straight up lying, or that witness might actually be telling the truth. So if I come back to this and I say, okay, Jesus Christ, and I have hundreds of people saying, I saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. If they are lying and willfully telling a lie, that means that several dozen people agreed on all the facts of the lie, kept those facts straight for the rest of their lives, knowingly and then willingly held on to that lie even to the point that they died for it. I'm not talking about the people who are duped. People can believe a lie all the time and go to death for it. I'm talking about the people who would come up with the lie and then say, I'll die for that lie. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? One more. I actually think, church family, you're part of the last evidence, I think. How can you explain a group of individuals who followed Jesus for years, watched him die, actually lie about even knowing Jesus because they're so afraid? A group of individuals who scatter when Jesus Christ is arrested. Who, when the tomb is discovered to be empty, John 20 tells us they're huddling in a room with the door locked because they are petrified of the Jews coming and arresting them. How do you explain going from that group of individuals to a few weeks later, them boldly standing in the middle of a city declaring Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? What explains that kind of transformation? From going from being terrified to praising God. What explains the transformation of individuals who literally were part of the crowd yelling for the death of Jesus Christ, and now a few weeks later are worshiping Jesus Christ? What explains a transformation of a bunch of people, some of them who even cast the votes that he is guilty before the Jewish courts, are now a few weeks later saying, I was wrong, he's the Savior of Jesus Christ. And in fact, how can you explain that 2,000 years later there are still individuals saying, he is my only hope, my identity, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ risen from the dead? I answer that myself. I cannot answer it for you. But I with confidence say, yes. Yes, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Yes, Jesus Christ died. Yes, that was a real death, 100%. Yes, a corpse laid in a tomb. And yes, in 3 days, that body came back to life. Now, I may answer that yes, that means nothing to you. You have to answer that question yourself. What does that mean for you, though? That's our second question. So if you say yes or no at that question, what does it mean to you? So far up to this point, I've just kind of been, I think I've been making statements of fact. I've made a spiritual statement, you need to be saved from sin. And I've made an historical statement, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But now the passage actually pushes you, because something actually needs to be true of you in order for the promise to be part of your life. You will be saved. And it gives us two statements in the verse. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, hang with me for a few more minutes. Confess and believe is not simply that you nod your head to something that you've been told for the whole of your life, that there was an individual named Jesus and he died on a cross, and you nod your head and say, well, yeah, that's probably right. That's not what confess and believe means. Confess and believe does not mean that if, like, I slid across a true or false test for you about Bible knowledge and it says, was there someone that named Jesus lived, and you're like, true. Did he die on a cross? True. Did he rise from the dead? Yeah, that's true. That's not what confess and believe means. Okay. Confess and believe goes far deeper than that. Confess and believe pushes us to the very heart of who we are, that we see our sin. And we recognize that it cuts us off from God. And we know that because of that, my sin, our sin, we deserve judgment from God. And so we look to Jesus Christ, and we look to his death upon the cross to make payment for sin. And that's just not a historical fact. But we say, that is my hope. I can't fix it. I can't solve this. I can't make myself better. I can't escape from it. My only hope would be that Jesus Christ would make payment for my sin and God would accept it, so Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. And we humbly cry out, and we bend our knee before Jesus Christ, Lord. Okay. On one side of the equation, that's incredibly easy. Incredibly easy. There's no pilgrimage. It's not like, hey, you know, I want that, and I got to book a flight out of here tomorrow because I got to get somewhere to get this. I've stood in some of those temples where people have traveled hundreds of miles, because they know they got to get to a location somehow to get peace, be right with God. Our verse doesn't say that. This is, in some ways, this is incredibly simple. I'm not giving you a long checklist of things that you got, like, okay, so this week I'm going to work on this one, and hopefully I can get to number 17 before I die, because I've got a lot of work to get done in order to get Jesus Christ and be saved. This is incredibly simple. This is not some long theological test I have to give you, and you got to come to classes for the next year, and hopefully you get all the answers right by the end. Because if you mess up one, you got to go back to the beginning. Incredibly simple. But I will also admit that it's massively hard. It is humbling to admit that you sin. It's humbling to look in the mirror and say, I'm not as good as I think I am. In fact, God's word, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it tells us that we are worse than we could ever imagine. This verse is massively hard because it's humbling to say, I'm not right with God. It's humbling to admit that you deserve judgment from God. Our pride wants to wiggle out of that one and say, well, I'll give you the first one. I'm not perfect. I mean, my family's with me, so of course I got to nod my head on that one because they know I'm not perfect. But I mean, God, he's nice. He's good. He wouldn't judge me. It's humbling to say, not only am I not perfect, I sin. It's humbling to say, God rightly should judge me because I sin. It's humbling to recognize that you can't do anything about it. You can't fix it. You can't solve it. You can't escape from it. You can't undo it. It's there before you. It's humbling to say, I wake up and the next day it's still there. My sin is right there in front of me still. It's humbling to cry out to Jesus Christ. Not to meet him halfway, but to say, Jesus Christ, I need you to do all of this. I need you to make payment for all of my sin. And it is humbling to fall on your knees and say, you know what? It's not my life. Jesus Christ, you are Lord. You reign. You rule, you're in charge. It's incredibly simple, but it is difficult. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? I say yes. What does that mean for you? If he does rise from the dead, then that means he is God's son. He is God's only payment for sin. Which means then either you still have to pay for your sin or you confess Jesus Christ is Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised from the dead and you will be saved. That's what it could mean to you. Does it? One of my favorite authors, I've read him since probably middle school or even younger, is C.S. Lewis. He's written a lot of stuff. He's so insightful. C.S. Lewis just simply breaks it down this way. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. So if you answer the question, Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then honestly, we should pack up, ignore all this. This is pointless. Go live your life. If it's false, this is a bunch of baloney. And if true, it's infinite importance. If it is true, if he does rise from the dead, this is the single most important truth you could ever consider in your life. The only thing he says, it cannot be moderately important. You cannot read this or listen to this, answer yes, he rose from the dead, and then shrug your shoulder and then say, yeah, that's important a little bit, but I still got life. What does it mean to you? If you say, yes, he rose from the dead, and this is my Savior and my Lord, there is no little, well, yep, it's good, I got that. No, he's saying, this is the most important thing that could be in your life right now. So, one last time, two questions. I cannot make you think through it. I have prayed for days that you would. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Based on how you answered that, What does it mean for you? I pray you answer yes. And I pray because you confess with your mouth he is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, your answer is, it means everything, because that is my Savior from my sin. Would you pray with me? And so, Father, we pray now. We thank you for the truth that we just got to meditate on. I pause in my prayer here to give you time to consider what was just said. Not my words. Verse 9, right there. I don't need to know how you answer the questions. That's between you and God. I've been praying you'd answer the questions one way. But I give you a moment here to truly reflect on your own how you'd answer the questions. But also to invite you, if you've wrestled with this question this morning and you said, I have not really thought about Jesus this way, I probably haven't given too much thought to the resurrection, I got questions, I'd love to talk to you. But if for the first time you're actually saying, you're right, I see sin, I agree Jesus Christ died and rose again, then I invite you right now, you can answer the second question right now, by confessing, yes, I recognize Jesus Christ, he is Lord. And I place my faith, my reliance on the fact that he died for my sin and he rose again. Father, we pray that you would work. That your Spirit would convict. It would challenge. It would give life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.